This is week number three in a relatively short series of messages on interpreting the Bible, how we do that, how we proceed. I'm going to start by reading 2 Timothy 2:15 tonight, and I think I'll include 14 as well because it reminds me of what I just went through with you in Acts chapter 8. I'm thankful to the Lord that when I come across a passage in the Scriptures, and I'll admit particularly in the book of Acts, that just seems I can't get it into any of my boxes. I don't go nuts over it. And I don't think we're supposed to. There is no single verse in the Bible that if you don't get it is going to cloud the great host of other witnesses that the Bible has to make a particular issue clear. In writing to Timothy, Paul says this in verse 14, remind them of these things, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Well, that is a challenge to me, to handle the word of God accurately, but not get caught up into some of the sticky areas of the Bible that are going to stay sticky until the Lord straightens us all out on some of these things. It's not to your benefit or to mine to get caught up in things that are murky and try to make them clear. There are none of the issues of the Scripture that have to do with salvation, your walk with Christ, forgiveness of sins, none of those things are anything but crystal clear all over the Bible. The mere quoting of Scripture from the pulpit is not enough. You know, if I just came up here on Sunday mornings and read a couple of verses here, half a chapter there, a couple of verses here, benediction, and we go home, you can do that at home. The calling of the Bible teacher is not to quote Scripture, it's to expound upon the Scripture. This is what the apostles did. Remember, the only Scripture they had was the Old Testament. So when Paul would go around preaching, of course he would preach the gospel because it was new, and he had met the resurrected Christ, and he knew the story. But there's this constant going back to the Old Testament. This is what God said would happen. This is what God said would happen. Jesus has fulfilled it. He said this, Jesus is the answer. And so he expounded upon what was the Old Testament. There's a little verse in the book of Song of Solomon that slightly cryptic, but it speaks to all of us who are ever in the business of dishing out the word to others. It's a warning to us to make sure that we are keeping ourselves also in the Word. Here's what it says. Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, chapter 1 and verse 6. Song of Solomon 1 verse 6. It's the last line. I'll read this one verse. Do not stare at me because I'm swarthy, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretaker of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Now, the word vineyard is widely used in the Bible. If I don't take care of my own vineyard, how am I supposed to take care of anybody else's? And people feed from that. So, part of the process of interpretation is that the person expounding the word needs to be in the word. I want to ask you a question. But you're going to have to read the verse first. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, and I just got to ask you if you believe it. Now, you're not going to say you don't out loud, but, I mean, do you really believe this verse? 1 Corinthians 8, 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. I believe that. Just as soon as you think you've got something all locked up, God shows a little more light, and you see it even more clearly. I know the context, has to do with things sacrificed to idols. But notice the next verse. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. It's kind of contrasting the knowledge of God living in you and the Spirit sanctifying you to salvation versus what you know in your head. You know, if what you know in your head cannot be digested in your heart, spit it out of your head. Everything you learn that's worth anything should filter its way down to here so that you can live it. If there are things rattling around up here that you just can't get into the heart so that you can live it, stop thinking about it. Because the witness that God has for us in the world is what we see, what is seen, the things that we do, the things that we say. So there's a rule here. No verse in the Bible is to be explained in such a way that it conflicts with what is taught in the Bible as a whole. Okay? Look at the Bible as a whole, Genesis to Revelation. Take a number of doctrines, the love of God, the grace of God, the justice of God, the promises of God. If you can find some little verse somewhere that seems to contradict or go against the flow of the whole Bible, don't go down that path. God wants us to look at the whole counsel of God and run with what it tells us. No doctrine should ever be founded on a single verse. I had the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, come to my door the other day. Either they're afraid of me or they have changed their tactics. Because usually you can't get rid of them, right? Well, they came up onto the porch, handed me a poster, and said goodbye. Thank you. And but they do this so well. They will go to a verse in the Bible and try to build the world's trade center on a marble. You just can't do it. You know, their whole system of belief is built on a verse which is taken out of context and is inaccurate in the way that they teach it. Did you know that the Mormons used 1 Corinthians 15:29 for the baptism of their ancestors? I made a typo in my notes in my adult class for next Sunday morning that says moronism. I meant to say Mormonism. And, you know, it was an honest mistake, but there it is. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:29. I'll wait for you to get there because the messages here in this interpretation series aren't particularly long, as you know, but we do have to look at some verses here. 1 Corinthians 15:29. People were being baptized for the dead, and it was wrong, and Paul was talking about that. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised, why then are they being baptized? Why are people being baptized in proxy? Paul, I'll be really brief here. Paul's argument was this. Look, because Christ hasn't returned yet, and people have died of your family who didn't know the gospel, you can't be baptizing yourself for them who have already gone, particularly when you're saying, how do we even know there's a resurrection? What Paul is saying is, if you don't believe in the resurrection, what are you doing here? This doesn't even make any sense. But this is the verse that the Mormons use for the baptism of ancestors and the relationship that they have with ancestors. That you're baptized in the name of your ancestors, and you're baptized sort of retroactively to make sure that they're all covered. Or how about this? Did you know, you've probably heard of the doctrine of extreme unction in the Roman Catholic Church. Some of you here are ex-Roman Catholics. Somebody's dying, call the priest, over to the person's house, and they speak certain words over them to make sure that their sins are all gone before they die. Because if you die with any sins, you got to go to purgatory and you got to bake for a while before something else happens till you get out. So let me read the passage in James. And this has to do, of course, with those in the church who are sick and who want the elders to come and pray with them. Sometimes it's because of sin, sometimes not. Listen, I will never know if you're sick from sin, but you may know that. Many Christians are convinced that they're sick, physically sick, because of unrepented sin in their life. And that may be true. If they're ever convicted of that, even if they're not in sin, they should call for the elders because it's a good practice. Here's what it says. Verse 14 of James 5. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders, of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Now, Roman Catholic dogma teaches that this is called extreme unction. You'll notice that they're bypassing the part about the Lord raising him up. They only use this when a person is dying, to have them confess their sins so that they can be declared clean before they die. Types and illustrations are to illustrate passages and never to be their foundations. I want you to go to two passages in John with me. You're going to need two hands to do this. So let's go to the Gospel of John. They're both here. One's in chapter 10, one is in chapter 14. And I want you to see that one of these does not overrule the other. It's another example of context and sometimes common sense. Common sense doesn't always answer our biblical issues, but sometimes it does. John 10 and John 14. Okay, John 10, 30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. All right, 10:30. I and the Father are one. John 14, 28 says, you have heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. For if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. There are people who actually spend time out there trying to show that this is an inconsistency in the Bible. Jesus says, what? The Father is greater than I. And in the other passage, he says, the Father and I are one. Those are not contradictory. The fact that the Father is greater doesn't mean that they're disunified. Christ's role in the world was to be submissive to the Father. He left his glory. He took on the likeness of human flesh, which was perishable, and he died on a cross. So the Father was greater in the sense that I submit to his authority. But he and I are one. He lives in me. I live in him. We're one. They're not contradictory. But these two have been shown to be contradictory. Let's go to another one. It takes two hands. Acts 22 and 1 John 1. Acts 22 and 1 John 1. Good practice, right? Finding the books again. Acts 22, verse 16. Paul is defending himself before an authority and telling part of his story about when he was saved, went to Ananias' house, all that. And he gets down to verse 16 and says, God is speaking, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Okay? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins. 1 John 1, 7 and 8 and 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Now, which is it? Do we get rid of our sins by being baptized? Or do we get rid of our sins by confessing them? Well, I could tell you neither. We get rid of our sins by Christ dying in our place. There are probably 5 or 6 or 7 different ways to come at this doctrine. We are to confess our sins because God says so. We're to be baptized because God says so. But we know that speaking words from my mouth don't actually save me. Being baptized with water, whether I'm immersed or sprinkled, doesn't save me. The blood of Christ is what stands between me and the Father's anger. But we have many things in the Bible which speak of being cleansed or being washed or being made right before God through ceremonies and by talking. They don't actually do it, but it's part of the bigger picture. This is what I mean about you. It's dangerous to go to one verse and say, that's it. Because sooner or later you're going to come across another verse and say, that says a different thing than this. Oh, well, maybe they both go together. Well, yeah, they do. And you got to keep those all together and then see the larger picture. Follow me to 1 Corinthians 3, please. This passage has to do with Christians bearing fruit. The fact is that we do. But because they're receiving a very stern warning about living the Christian life, it almost sounds like some people have all their works burned up. Remember I said earlier, don't take one verse and try to have it push back the whole counsel of God. God can say something here, which he's addressing a very unique situation, but that doesn't mean, I guess all of that doesn't mean anything. Because we have verses all over the place that say God is producing works through us. In fact, he has works for us to do. Now, let me show you this verse and then take you to a couple of others. And then I got one more and we'll draw this down. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if a man builds upon the foundations with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself is being saved, yet so as through fire. Now, if you take these verses and go home and say, I got to make sure my works are rubies and diamonds, and I got to make sure they're not wood, hay, and stubble. And if you try to like identify all those works, you'll drive yourself crazy. That's not the point of the verse. What God wants you to get out of this verse is to look at your life and to make sure you're not wasting your time. He's simply saying a question to you. Christ is the foundation. You're living your life now on a foundation. Are you constructing things that last, that have eternal value? Or are you doing that other stuff that's here today, gone tomorrow? I mean, that's what he's trying to communicate. You shouldn't be spending your life thinking, I wonder if at the day of judgment all my works are going to burn up like matchsticks. Don't go down that track too far. Take the balance out of the verses. Now look, Ephesians 2:10 says what? We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we know right there that God has good works for every Christian to do. When he says your works will be burned up and saved as by fire, that's true. But that doesn't mean you're going to be fruitless. There are Christians who will have little fruit because of self-absorbed lives. There will be Christians like some of these guys we saw this morning who drive around in rattle-trap cars, who have very low salaries, and who live in places that you and I probably wouldn't want to live in. They don't care. They know they're going to be in heaven. They don't care what their place is that looks like here. I mean, they got their mind focused on kind of the right things. See? All right. Now, the classic collision of the whole Bible is, of course, Paul and James. Romans and James. So let's look at this one here. Let's go to Romans 3 and James chapter 2. Romans 3 and James 2. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Right? We maintain a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's a God-inspired verse. Here's another God-inspired verse, James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, what are we going to do with this? Take a bottle of NyQuil and go to sleep? No. Paul is talking about being right before God. James is talking about being right before men. The God view is, I justify you by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You did no work to do that. James is saying, when you live your life out in this world for Jesus Christ, your works prove that you are a faithful man in God. See? His focus is on man's view. Paul's focus is on God's view. They're not contradictory. They're both part of the kingdom. One's a vertical view, one's a horizontal view. Two quickies to close with, free will and sovereignty. There are two places to go to, Matthew 18 and Acts 2. This is the last comparison I'm going to do. Matthew 18 and Acts 2. All right. Matthew 18:7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Other versions use the word offenses. Here's what God says. Offenses must come, but woe to the person who brings them. It's like, does a person have any choice not to offend? Offenses must take place, and woe to the person who brings them. Here's sovereignty. Offenses must take place, and the free will act is over here. Woe to them who do it. I've illustrated this before. I'll be real brief. If in the Moses and Pharaoh days, somebody had been around with an action cam and stuck a microphone in Pharaoh's face and said, are you not doing what Moses says because God has hardened your heart and you can't respond? He'd have said, what are you talking about? I don't even believe in God. I'm doing this of my own free will. I will not let these people go. And yet we know that God hardened his heart to say that. But if you asked him, he'd have said, no, I'm doing this of my own free will. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man, Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. Was it God's will that Jesus be crucified? Absolutely. There's your sovereignty. Did the people who nailed Jesus to the cross do it on their own free will? Yeah. If you'd interviewed a soldier and said, are you aware of the fact that before the foundations of the world, God the Father ordained that his son would be right here today being nailed to this cross? And that this is why you're doing this? He just said, get lost, pal. I'm doing this of my own free will. I'm a soldier. I've been commanded to nail this man to this tree, and that's what I'm doing. Go away. To him, it's his free will. The truth is that God planned it. I hope this is interesting to you. It is to me. Thanks for following along. I'm hearing a lot of shuffling of papers. So we'll continue on next Sunday night. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that as honest students of the Bible, we're able to look at the passages and say, well, it looks like a contradiction, but we know there is no contradiction in the word of truth. So there's got to be some explanation. Lord, give us light to understand these things or take it away from our thinking so that it does not bother us. Because we need to stay focused upon what it is to be obedient to you. I heard that young man say today when he was lying on up at Teen Challenge, lying on his bunk bed, he's looking up at a little 3x5 card stuck in the netting above him that said, trust and obey. Now, you don't have to be a scholar to understand that. That's where we all are, trust and obey. We're not going to understand everything, but that doesn't mean we can't trust and obey. Bless us, Father, as we go into the week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing hymn is number 481.